All right, let's be turning in our Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in the 12th chapter, and by my count, I do believe this is about our 51st week in this study, so next week we are approaching 1 year in this study. Of course, we began it long before a year ago because of the many breaks that we've had along the way. Next week, by the way, Austin, Lord willing, will be expositing our next portion of Scripture for us at hand, so do be in prayer for him as he seeks to study these things. He's had a little bit of head start on us. He's been out of school, so he's been through the text and knows it a little bit. But this is a busy week for us. He and Bethany will be starting back to Marshall this coming, tomorrow. So do be in prayer for them. And then, of course, he'll be traveling with me. So it's going to be a busy week for both of us, but he is going to, Lord willing, take that for us next week. But if you recall, we are now in our last week of the life of Jesus. And we began that life last week in chapter 11, actually, as we began with the triumphal entry as Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem, there riding upon the foal of a donkey with the shouting of the people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And by that act, as we've discussed on multiple occasions now, Jesus Christ was indeed declaring who he was, that he was the Messiah prophesied by the saints of old. And as we look at him, as he came into that city, he is that one. He is that anointed one. He is the one who was foreshadowed indeed in the law. He was the one who was prophesied by prophets. And now he has entered into the city to carry out the divine plan of God for the salvation of man. So that was day number one. And day number two, we saw that he ruffled the feathers of the priest once again. As we know that he did on day one, he did also on day two, because on day number two, he came and he turned over the tables there of the money changers and ran out those who were making commerce of the house of God. And again, something very upsetting to those chief priests, because we know that the buying and the selling at exorbitant prices that were going on in the temple were because they were getting a cut of everything that was going on. So Jesus Christ was cutting into their profits that were being made there in that den of thieves. Now, as we look at those events, what were those events doing? Those events were setting in motion the plan of God that had been in place from the foundation of the world. The plan of His only begotten Son becoming the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah hanging upon a cross, a Roman cross, and becoming a ransom for many. You know, the Pharisees had long conspired of how they could get rid of Him. We saw that all the way back in the beginning of Mark. And oftentimes they picked up stones in their hands and thought to kill him. At one time they tried to shove him off a cliff, right? But none of those things would do. None of those ways would do, because God had a plan. And the plan was the cross. And the place was Golgotha. And the time was the Passover. This Passover. The one that is getting ready to take place. The actions of Jesus this week were antagonizing the rulers of the people more than he had done in the past. And they didn't want to take him in the feast. Scripture tells us that. They didn't want to take him in the feast. They didn't want to cause an uproar among the people. But Jesus has been rocking the boat even more this week. So plans are set in motion. Plans are set in motion to be able to take him away privately and hand him into the hands of Rome as an insurrectionist. Let Rome do the dirty work so that the priests and the elders could wash their hands of it and act like they had nothing to do with it. So we are now on day three. That's where we're at. Day three, and Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. And the little children are still running around and they're yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," still at this point. And Jesus goes through the temple this day, and as I've said already, you know, he's untouchable this day. He's untouchable because he has the support of the people behind him. He's untouchable this day because the support of the Father is behind him, right? But that doesn't stop the priest. That doesn't stop the priest, and it doesn't stop the elders from conspiring against him nonetheless. They wanted grounds to arrest him. They wanted grounds to take him. They wanted grounds to make a mockery of him in front of the people. Now, last week we looked at the parable of the wicked husbandman, as you'll recall, and in that parable, Jesus used that to really accuse the elders that were there, those in charge of Israel, to charge them with the things that their ancestors had been charged with, the killing of the prophets, the mouthpieces of God, the servants of God, and even now plotting to kill the very Son of God. They understood what Jesus was saying in that parable. They didn't like it. But at that time they could do nothing about it. So they left him. Not for the day, but just for a little while. Jesus, by his actions, had made many that walked in the temple that day unlikely bedfellows. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, none of those groups could really stand one another. But there was one person they couldn't stand even more. And that was Jesus. And they were all conspiring together on how to accuse Jesus. And that is really what we find again here in our subject today. I don't want you to miss that, because today as we look at this subject of render unto Caesar, it is still following along this same thing that's going on, this seeking out a way to take Jesus and destroy him. So we're going to read our passage here. It begins in verse 13 of Mark 12. It goes through verse 17. So again, five verses, not very long. In verse 13 it says, "And they said unto him, certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny or a denarius, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose is the image and the superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." So, not many verses. Doesn't seem too hard. Shouldn't be too arduous for us this afternoon. But let's look back in verse 13 and notice at the beginning it says, "And they sinned." And they sinned. These groups that come in succession before Jesus this day are not coming to find truth. They are people who are being sent from this coven of connivers conspiring together to trip up Jesus in this snare. And again, as we see even this moment, we see an unlikely pair coming together. Here we have some of the Pharisees and we have some of the Herodians. Now, we know the Pharisees. We know pretty much who they are. We've come to know them very much in Scripture. It seems as if Jesus is always at the synagogues or some place of that nature where he is battling against the Pharisees by nature of words. And these men, again, who were they? They were men who hung their hats on the traditions of the elders. These were men who were orthodox, as they considered themselves, in their thinking. And Jesus challenged them over and over again because of their keeping of traditions of men over the Word of God. Their traditions actually separated them from God and did not bring them closer. In fact, they were far from God by their actions. The Pharisees hung their position, their role in the future kingdom of God, on two things. Number one was being children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. And secondly, their zealousness in keeping the law. But inside, again, they were prideful and far from God. Now, we know the Pharisees. We've seen the Pharisees over and over again. But you might not know the Herodians. They've only been mentioned briefly one other time in this book. But these men were about as far away from the Pharisees as one could get. The Herodians, as their name suggests, were in great allegiance with the Herods. The Herods. Of course, there was more than one Herod. You might recall Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who was responsible for the erection of the temple and the temple mount that they were now standing in and all of its grandeur. It took many, many years to complete, and he basically took down that old temple, that second temple, down to the very wooden frames and built it up again. And he wanted to do this because he wanted something to show his greatness really throughout the Roman Empire. It was that fantastic of a construction that went on. And no doubt, Herod probably thought by doing this, he was also doing what? Earning some place, some favor with God. After all, he was the one who built that structure, right? Man seems to think things like that, like they're going to earn or buy their place in heaven, right? But who was Herod the Great? Well, Herod, again, was king over Israel. He was king over Israel because Rome allowed him to be king over Israel, right? Herod was not a descendant of David. Shocker, maybe, to some. He was not a descendant of David. As a matter of fact, his family was not even from true Jewish lineage. They were Edomites. That's right, Edomites who had converted over to Judaism and he had found this favor with Rome and he was made king over Israel. Now, I want you to think about that as you think about a king over Israel who was not from the throne of David. That doesn't sound very nice to some Jews, right? Especially to the Pharisees. They would not have liked that at all, right? Now, but who was this Herod? Herod, as you recall, was not a great guy. He was not a fantastic guy in Scripture. This is the guy that murdered the children trying to seek to destroy the child Jesus. This is Herod the Great, right? And of course, at this point in time, as Jesus walks into the temple, that Herod is dead. There is another Herod, another son who has now taken his place, who is the Herod that we find in this portion of Scripture, who is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he's not a great guy either. He's not a great guy. This is the guy, by the way, that put the head of John the Baptist on a charger. This guy is about as despicable as they come, and we talked a little bit about him and his nature whenever we talked about John, and I'm not going to go to it in detail again, but whereas the Pharisees, again, would have loved the thought of one being on the throne who was of the line of David, the Herodians were happy. In fact, they were elated that the Herods were on the throne. They were supporters of this ruthless man whom Jesus calls a fox in Scripture. So here we have two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, that mix like oil and water. So they don't mix really at all, right? You can shake them up a little for a little bit of time, but they're going to part company pretty quick. And they come to Jesus, and as Scripture says, they come to Jesus to do what? They come to Jesus to catch Him in His words. To catch Him in His words. That is, it's a trap. That's what they're doing. It's a snare. A snare, a trap. They wanted to take the response of Jesus and use it against Him. Use it for His arrest. That is really what they're hoping for. They're hoping to use these words for His arrest. And they come up with this question. And this question really it's a dandy question on their part. We're just going to say that. It's a well thought out question. Look in verse 14 again. It says, if they come, they said unto him, Master, we know that Thou art true, and carest for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? As we read this verse, they really know how to pour it on, don't they? That's what they're really doing. They're just pouring it on. I mean, they make it sound like they're there for nothing but truth. Just want a good, honest answer of something that's been plaguing their hearts and minds. And they say, "We know that Thou art true." That is to say, we know that out of everyone that we can trust, we know we can trust what You say because You're going to give us an honest answer. I want you to know something about this, folks. They were right about that. There is no one who ever walked upon this earth who gave a more honest answer than Jesus Christ. Why? Because God cannot lie, and Jesus is God. There is no one more honest than Him. They were right about that. So they begin and they say, "We know You will give us an honest answer." And then they say why they can trust Him. Why they can trust Him. Why can they trust Him? They say, because You don't care what others think. You don't care what the Sadducees think. You don't care what the Pharisees think. You don't care what we think. You don't care what the emperor thinks. You don't care about anybody else. You just care about what You have to say. And You're going to give us an honest answer. And the truth of that is true as well. Jesus did not concern Himself with those who were in positions of authority and worry if what He said was going to upset someone or not. He was always upsetting someone. Always upsetting someone. And certainly He didn't mind to offend the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. We've seen that over and over again. Jesus worried about one thing, and that was speaking the truth. And He spoke the truth wherever He went. And the truth of those words that He spoke from place to place were wonderful words. Even though that they often condemned the traditions and ways of men, those were words that brought hope to the brokenhearted and lifted up those who had been cast down. But again, His words were daggers in the hearts of those who were He condemned because of their hypocrisy and lack of biblical understanding, especially for those who stood in the place of the elders, in places of authority, people that really were learned and should have known better. So these men, and Jesus knows their heart, understand that. These men, as they come at this moment, Jesus knows their heart, as He knows all of our hearts today, but He knows what their motives are. He knows the flattery, and always beware of one who comes with flattering words, right? Beware of that. But they come with these flattering words and they ask Him a question that was really a great debate in Israel. They ask Him, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And this is a good question. You see, the ultimate goal was to do what? Was to hand Him over to Rome, right? For Rome to take care of Him. So the chief priests and elders could still look good in front of the people who were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They didn't want to take Him. They didn't want to upset them. They didn't want to upset the crowds. They wanted to take Him privately. Hand Him over to Rome. Let Rome do the dirty work. But here's the thing about Rome. They were Gentiles. And they didn't understand the Jewish religion, and they didn't want to understand the Jewish religion. Part of the Roman way was to allow countries to keep their gods. There was a freedom of worship to some degree, not a total degree, but to some degree, in Rome. But here's the thing, the Pharisees would love to condemn Jesus on a cross for blasphemy, and we've looked at that. The Sadducees would love to see Him hang upon the cross for blaspheming the temple. Jesus, again, had said many things over time and made Himself equal with God so much that the Pharisees oftentimes picked up stones against Him. And again, the Sadducees would have loved to have done it for what He did in the temple. But here's the thing. Rome could not care less about someone who challenged religious leaders. Do you realize that? They didn't care. They didn't care. They didn't get involved with those kinds of things. getting involved in religious matters. There was a separation of church and state, even in Rome. So if they were going to get him into Roman hands, they needed to do so outside of the fact that Jesus made himself out to be God. They needed more than blasphemy. Rome could not... They wouldn't have mattered if Jesus stood up in the midst of a crowd and claimed himself to be God. Rome didn't care. Just one of those things. But Rome did care if Jesus was a threat to the people, or a threat to Rome, or a threat to the Roman way. Now that Rome took serious. And they took it very serious. Jesus is actually living in a time period of great peace throughout Rome. But here's the way they got the peace. Whenever there was a little bit of insurrection, whenever there was someone who raised their voice against Rome, they got stamped out pretty quick. They got crushed. They nipped it in the bud as soon as possible. And Israel, by the way, Israel was one of those places that was just a sore spot. In Rome. It was a sore spot for them. They'd been in trouble for quite some time. And you have these guys named Zealots who are running around, who are always trying to have these skirmishes against Roman soldiers. And it's this kind of insurrectionist behavior, by the way, that actually caused Rome to invade in 70 AD. And to wipe Israel off the map, wipe Jerusalem off the map, just as Jesus spoke about as he cursed that fig tree, as he spoke there about the destruction of Israel. Man thought he was acting on his own accord. God had a plan. But it was that kind of skirmishes and insurrection that led to that. So Rome took anyone who was bucking the system of authority very serious. And they dealt with serious threats very seriously. Now, remember the Herodians, right? The Herodians that are here. They were supporters of Herod. Who propped up Herod? Rome. Rome was behind Herod. Now, you might not have figured out why they didn't like Jesus. You might know why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. You might not know why the Herodians didn't like Jesus. Well, they didn't like Jesus for the very fact that we have this man coming into town and shouting, people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're ready to make him king. They know that. They don't want Jesus as king. They got Herod as their king. This is the guy they like. They don't want Jesus. They don't want him. They don't want to go back to the throne of David. Now then, how do you get Rome to take Jesus over something that didn't have to do with religion? Well, you make him out to be a political insurrectionist who had the hearts of the people and had the ability to cause great riot. And that's what this question is all about. That's what it's all about. Now, the truth is the Jews hated to pay taxes as much as you hate to pay taxes. There is nothing more depressing than looking at your gross income and looking at your net income, right? See what the government took for their part. We're getting into that time of year where everybody's rushing off to H&R Block or to their accountants, whoever they might be, in hopes that they will get something back or minimize at least the damage. And some people will do everything that they can to get that rebate, whether it's to lie or to cheat or whatever it is, to avoid it. And again, part of the reason is because we like that money in our pocket and not the government's pocket. But, of course, we understand there are things that we are happy that our taxes pay for, right? We are happy, of course, that we have roads to drive here on, even though that sometimes they're not in the best of shape, right? We are happy that there are roads. We are happy that there are libraries. We are happy that there is a military to keep us safe, right? But then again, there's a lot of things that the government does with our taxes that we don't necessarily approve of, right? We don't like everything that's funded. We don't like all the causes that are funded. We don't like the fact that we don't even know what happens to much of our money because it's decided behind closed doors and we don't know about it. There's all kinds of things that we don't like. I don't know anybody that likes to pay taxes. Let's just face it. And the Jews were no different. They're no different. And these people were taxed all the time. These people were taxed all the time. They were taxed if they went over bridges. They were taxed if they caught fish and there was somebody on the seashore to count how many they got and to charge them tax. You know, they were taxed on their wine. They were taxed on import. They were taxed every time they turned around. They were taxed to death. We've talked about before in the past, you know, those that were tax collectors and the great amount of dishonesty that was there in that profession. And these people just really just every time the Jews turned around, there was somebody with a handout. But the tax that is spoken of here, it's not those taxes. It's not those kind of taxes that every time you walk through a door, basically, you got to pay something. That's not what it's talking about here. What we're talking about here is a poll tax. A poll tax. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, I don't think, but you remember way back in the day, some 33 and a half years ago, basically, from the time of this conversation, in Luke in chapter 2, verse number 1, we read a verse that says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." That was the beginning of it all. Right there. Caesar Augustus. This tax was not about land. This tax was not about property. This was all about counting the people in the Roman Empire in order to levy a tax that was to be paid on every individual. And it was a simple tax. It was a denarius. One day's wage for everybody. And where did those taxes go? Did it go to fix the roads? No. It went straight to Caesar. It went straight to his bank account. That's where the money went to. The people didn't like that idea at all in Israel. To pay tribute to a king like that meant that you were helping to pay for his parties, his lifestyle, all kinds of things that he would do with that money that you didn't agree with. Not to mention, did you all know that some people worshiped Caesar as a demigod? Wow. Well, that kind of stuff didn't set well with Jewish people because they knew there was only one true God. To pay tribute to him is like paying tribute to him as a god. I mean, if they could have, these are people that would have wore t-shirts even as they were going to pay their taxes. It says, "Not my Caesar." That's how much they dislike this tax. There was even a rebellion when this tax first started, a rebellion led by a man by the name of Judas, and 30-some years after, it surfaces again in Scripture, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, it says, "After this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." There was a rebellion led over this tax. The people hated it. They didn't like taxes in general, but this tax was despicable because this was paying homage. This was paying tribute to Caesar. And they hated that because after all, you know, to pay a tax to that, you might accidentally slip right into paganism, right? Accidentally worship a false god. You can't accidentally worship a false god, by the way. Christ is going to make that clear here. So remember the motive. The motive is to make Jesus a threat to Rome. So they ask the question whether it was lawful, and here they mean, is it lawful before God? They're not talking about Rome. Is it lawful before God that they pay this tax? Of course, the alternative is not to pay it, and of course, that would be unlawful in Rome, and you would suffer the consequences for that. Now, what do you think most of the Pharisees thought about this question? Well, of course, they didn't like the tax, right? The Pharisees would not have liked this tax. They didn't want to prop up someone who made himself out to be a god. So they didn't like this tax, whether they openly said so or not. Now, what do you think about the Herodians? What do you think the Herodians would say about this tax? Well, they would probably say, pay the tax. Pay the tax. Why? Because it props up Rome. Who props up the Herods? So there was divisions, even in this little crowd. Remember, oil and water, they don't mix. But they're here for a purpose. They're here for a snare. And they're trying to try to use this to accuse Jesus. Now, what they want out of Jesus is an answer. But they want Him to say, yes or no? Yes or no? Look with me in the next verse. Verse 15. It says, shall we give or shall we not give? But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye Me? Bring Me a penny that I may see it. They want the answer. Do we pay the tax or not? And it says that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Now, we use the word hypocrite a lot, and oftentimes, you know, we don't know where words come from, but we get the word hypocrite from a Greek word that speaks of an actor who is wearing a mask, portraying a part on a stage. He is someone who's playing a part. These men came feigning sincerity and asking as if they were a genuine question, but Jesus knew they were just actors. They were just playing a part. They were pretending to be sincere. Their motives were wrong. And so He says, why tempt ye Me? That is, He's exposing their motive already. He's exposing the motive. Their motive is not sincerity. Their motive is to get an answer out of Him that they can use against Him, one way or the other. And I suppose Jesus could have said, why tempt ye Me, and turned and went the other direction. Right? He could have just not answered. He could have done that. He wouldn't have offended one group or the other that way. He wouldn't have offended Rome. He wouldn't have offended the Pharisees. And by the way, you know, most of the people didn't want to pay that tax. So, you know, He wouldn't have offended them. However, if He openly says no, if He openly says not to pay the tax, what does He become? He becomes then the enemy of Rome. Why? Because He has followers. He has followers, and this guy is saying not to pay your taxes to Rome. Rome perceives him as being the leader of insurrection, and they will quickly eliminate him. That's what they hope for. After all, he's a lawful, abiding person. But what does he say? Does he say yes or does he say no? Look in verse 16. It says, and they brought it. And he saith unto him, who is the image and the superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Now, you know, one of the things that's always amazed me is the use of money and how long it goes back, and the fact that they had these coins that were there. And I included a picture of the penny, the denarius, up here that we're talking about. And you will see on the one side here a face, and that's the face of Tiberius Caesar. That's the Caesar over Rome at this time. And you'll see on the other side a little person sitting on a chair. That's actually his mother. That's nice, isn't it? And over that you see this little superscription, and it says, Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus. You know what that means? It means Son of the Divine. Son of the Divine. Do you know who, as a side note, uses that title today? It's the Pope. The Pope uses that title today, and it's a pagan title taken from Rome. Now, the Jews didn't normally carry these coins around. Did you know that? The Jews actually typically carried copper coins, shekels, things of that nature. They didn't have those images on them. They didn't like to have those images on them. So, So we've asked to get one. Somebody has to go get one of these. And they bring one back. And again, this is what would have been used to pay this poll tax. And he asked, well, again, whose image is on it? Whose superscription is on it? And the answer is obvious. That's Caesar. That's Caesar. That's his face. Got his face plastered all over it. Now, let's look at verse 17, our last verse today. Almost done. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, render is not a word that we use too often, but it means, in this case, to give back or to pay back. Jesus says, the money you're holding, it's his. It's his money. It's even got his picture on it, right? Give back to him what's due to him. You give God what's due to him. Now, the text that we have before us is centered really on the paying of taxes. And of course, it teaches us that we are to pay the taxes that are due. And it teaches us that it doesn't matter the government. It doesn't matter if you think that he's your president or not. Because as long as you are living in this country, he is your president. It is your government, it is my government, and we are to pay what is due regardless of whether we like where those taxes go. Regardless of whether the government uses it to promote the most ungodliest of lifestyles. And by the way, lifestyles that weren't uncommon with the Roman emperors, if you go back and look at their lives. I may not like it, and you may not like it, but the Bible requires submission to the government and rulers unto the point in which the rules and laws of the government begin to infringe upon our worship of God. You've all no doubt heard the phrase by James Otis that went along and said, taxation without representation is tyranny. Yeah, maybe it is. You know what the truth of the Bible says? Pay it anyway. Pay it anyway. Why? Because God never promised representation for the people by the people. Never promised it. You may love that we have it, but the rules that God gave us in Scripture are the same rules that He gives to those who are living in North Korea. God tells us to obey those that have rule over us. And again, over and over in His Word, He shows that to us. And I want you to think about this, folks. As Jesus talks about, even in this moment of submission to government, Jesus knows that in just a couple of days, He's going to be where? Hanging on a Roman cross. Hanging on a Roman cross. And by the way, He not only knows that, but he knows of a one named Nero that's going to come, and he's going to bring great harm upon Christians. Kill people like Paul and Peter. Jesus was not a political activist. And I'm afraid we have more Christians today who are worried more about politics and spend more time watching the news and reading the news than they do listening and reading the Word of God. I'm thankful for my president. I do not like some of the things that he says. But I do see the good and the things that he's done in these last 4 years in many ways. I don't know who the next president will be. This is an election year. Maybe this is a good message to start this off with. I'm not going to get on a political soapbox. I'm not going to do it. I may not like the next president. You may not like the next president. But whomever they are, God put them there. And God will put them there. Again, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of God. Did you ever think that the one thing that drove Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem was this miserable poll tax? The very thing that took them to Bethlehem was this very thing that we're talking about today, but God had a purpose in getting them there, didn't He? Why? Because the Christ was to be born in the town of Bethlehem. You see, God's in control. God's always in control. Even when we're worried about what the end will be, God already knows that end, and He's always got it under control. The Herodian snare this day seemed foolproof. They once again thought that they would have Him, and Christ once again shows that today is not His day. So in conclusion, do what? Pay your taxes. And I hope you get a big refund, and if you need somewhere to help spend it, let me know. I know a few places. But just remember, God is using our government in ways that we don't even know to accomplish an end that we can't even fathom. And as we say all that today, I don't want to leave you thinking about government. I want to leave you about the one whom they were questioning this day, and that is Jesus. Jesus, who would very, in just a few days, again find Himself on a cross. And that same Jesus went to that cross to die for our sins. And not die only, but rise again, that we may have hope in that resurrection with Him. And my hope and prayer is that everyone who is listening or everyone here that may not know Him as their Savior might come to believe in Him. For whosoever believes in Him shall inherit eternal life.